Let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so this time that we might be properly prepared. Father, so we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you have provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that God the Holy Spirit, our mentor, enlighten us regarding the message this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Always be happy. Always have inner happiness. And you can only do that if you know the doctrine and you apply it. The pertinent doctrines to every situation. Of course, there's another verse that says, in everything give thanks. Good things and bad things. There's always things you can be thankful for. And I was thinking about when Paul was always thankful for even all the believers that he met. And when he decided to be thankful for the Corinthians, he realized experientially, except for a few individuals, but as a whole, there was nothing that he could be thankful for other than the fact that they were in union with Christ. And that's how he expressed his thanks for the thing that they were. That's how he expressed his thanksgiving for the Corinthians, that they were positionally in union with Christ. So regarding this 1 Thessalonians 5:16 mandate to always be happy, it's always. Every second of every minute of every day. And how can you be happy? Happy is related to thinking. So happiness is in your soul. The word is kind of misleads you because English word is based on happenings. If your circumstances are good, you're happy. That's how the average person operates. But as a believer, we should not operate that way. Our happiness should not be based on our happenings. It should be based on application to the circumstances from the metabolized doctrine that we have in our souls. Okay, now again, regarding 1 Thessalonians 5:16, this is not some simple sort of an ecstatic stimulation. It's not related to feeling or emotion. In the Bible, it is a word which means to have inner happiness through one's relationship with the Lord. One's happiness as a Christian does not depend upon relationships in life, pleasant circumstances or surroundings, or because of some success. When God the Holy Spirit controls the life of the adult believer, he can have perfect inner happiness, a perfect stability, moment by moment. I should say this. Sometimes I'm challenged because Larry sends me these things that, you know, the last one was pretty depressing about those buses. But I recovered. If the Christian is not able to apply the following verse, he cannot share in God's happiness. Romans 8:28. Quote, we know, in fact, that to those who love the God the Father, he, God the Father, causes all things to work together for good. So you can translate in Greek two ways. All things work together for good. Just misact, you know, or he causes. And I explained it once before because either way is correct in Greek. And I explained why you can change the subject in that verse, but the best translation is he, God the Father, causes all things to work together for good, intrinsic good. How? Through your application of Bible doctrine. Can you imagine every time you face a problem or difficulty or even a disaster, you're not going to be happy if you don't apply something from your soul, metabolized doctrine from your soul. But if you apply metabolized doctrine from your soul, you can be happy. Because you know, Jesus Christ controls history, the Holy Spirit restrains evil, etc. And God the Father has, you know, he put the solutions in the divine decree, even to a lot of prayers. So, God does not lose control. Look at take World War II, going back to World War II, you had three really evil rulers. Joe Stalin, and then there was Adolf Hitler, and Franklin Roosevelt, FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, all three. Which one was more evil is debatable. But, okay, where are they now? They're in torments. All three were unbelievers. They've been with roughly 75 years. They've been in there. I'm saying rough. I didn't figure it out, but that's a long time, and then it's just beginning. So they didn't get any place. Once they die, you've lost complete control as an unbeliever. Anyways, God, he caused all things to work together for good to those who are called according to a predetermined plan, divine decree. So the first one is to all believers, but it's qualified. The first part qualifies the ones who love God. Otherwise, you don't have the advanced problem summing devices, and he cannot cause all things to work together for good because you can't apply all those advanced problem summing devices. But even evidence testing, God the Father causes it to work together for your good, but you have to have reached occupation with Christ first, right? So he causes all things to work together for good. That means you've got to be able to, for all things, even evidence testing, and all the and the other undeserved sufferings and all the other things that other people provide, all the sufferings that other people bring to your environment, you can handle, but you need all of them in this case if you're going to handle all of them. In other words, how can this includes cause all things to work together, even taking evidence testing? So we're addressing, and of course you're less advanced. You can't cause all things, just some things to work together for your good. If you're a younger believer and under certain things, certain testing, and you are able to use the faith for Israel, he can cause that to work together for your good, but not all things. All things, again, I repeat, includes providential preventive suffering, momentum testing, and evidence testing. And everything else that happens in your life. Everything, all things. In the divine decree, according to a predetermined plan, God caused all things to work together for good for the mature believer. God has a system for causing all things to work together for good, namely through the application of the problem-solving devices. God the Father solved every problem in human history in eternity past. However, if the believer cannot use or does not use the problem-solving devices, he is not able to benefit from the solutions which God the Father has already provided. Okay, we're in Revelation 6. Let's go down to where we left off on the manuscript. Let me see here. I just backed up a little bit because we went a little ways in Revelation 6, 9, so we're backing up to the verse again, and so we don't feel lost. Revelation 6, 9. And when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, had broken the fifth seal, the historical trend of great martyrdom in the tribulation. Now, some people will not be martyred, but a lot of them will be. Remember, some are told in the middle of the tribulation to flee to the caves of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And they escape, the ones that get out in time. Then at the end, they're told to fight in Jerusalem. And a lot of them are preserved, the ones that fight to the end. But there's groups in between, you know. And a lot of them are martyred. And even 144,000 are martyred, but they're decapitated. This is a different type of martyrdom here. These are the converts of the 144,000. And if some of these are martyred during the second half, even the converts of Moses and Elijah who are going to come back in the second half of the tribulation. So a lot of these are the converts of the 144,000. And also in the second half, the converts of Moses and Elijah will come back and have a ministry. Now, remember, you know, when the rapture takes place, immediately 12,000 from every tribe believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, from every Jewish tribe believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, except the tribe of Dan. And for some reason in my mind, I assume they're all in Israel. That's not true. Jews are all over the world. So you'll have the 144,000. Obviously, some will be in Israel, but some will be all over the world, and they'll start evangelizing. And in many cases, if they're in another country, they'll know that language, obviously. So they're not all in Israel, but they will all be beheaded at some point. Okay, moving on. I just thought I would mention that. I saw under the altar. Now here's, I saw under the altar of the burnt offering, the souls. It says the souls, but the soul is made out of spirit material. You can't see a soul, right? Now, John actually sees their interim bodies, which house their souls. When he says, I see their souls, that's like I see a person. I see the souls in front of me, but what I'm really looking at is the bodies, right? Of those who had been murdered. And this means slaughtered like a sheep. So this is a different type of execution from the 144,000. which the Bible states they will all be beheaded. But here they're murdered in a different fashion, in a more horrible fashion, really, because beheading is a nicer way to go. If you had a choice of dying in your sleep or being beheaded, it's roughly the same. Does everybody believe that? Because you're beheading, it's just thinking about it. But if the guys are good with the axe, it just, or you and one of those guillotine things, you know it's going to come down in just a split second, and you don't feel a thing after that. It's more of a psychological fear of it than anything else. Okay. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been murdered, slaughtered like sheep. Now, the cognate noun sphagion refers to a sacrificial victim, like a lamb. Because of the word of God, they advanced rapidly in their spiritual lives, and because of the testimony of integrity which they had maintained. In other words, they remained faithful to the Lord to the point of their martyrdom. Now, we don't know how advanced they were. They couldn't have been. They advanced far enough where they had integrity. That's all we can say. But did they reach spiritual maturity? That's not likely. But that's not a problem. Because God, because they didn't really have a full life. Because you have to realize, in the first 3.5 years, if you're a believer and you survive the first 3.5 years, then you're told to flee to the caves of Moab and Adam. I mean, the caves of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. So they're gone. Then you're starting over again. And then at the end, they're told to fight. So it's in between or someplace. You probably have martyrs in the first part of it to some extent, and the second half. And so, I forgot what my point I was going to make, but so you're in there. You're kind of sliced in there. And what am I? Well, here's my point. The point is they didn't have a lot of time to advance spiritually. You would think about 2 years at the maximum. So, but that's not a problem with God. I mentioned many times. But they had enough where they remained faithful, enough integrity. They developed, God gave them enough time. And he knew they could handle it because they grew very quickly. That is a fact. They grew very quickly, but probably did not reach spiritual maturity. But that's not a problem with God. If God doesn't give you enough time to reach spiritual maturity, he just merely calculates from his omniscience how far you would have gone if you had lived a full life. It's not hard. It's amazing how many things I could do if I had omniscience. But I don't. Only God has omniscience. But so it's not a problem with God. He knows that, for example, myself, if I had only lived as a believer for 2 years, I hadn't even gotten started. Matter of fact, the first 6 years, I was going backwards. So I had died, even 6 years after I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was in the negative. But God could have calculated, he knew that I would turn around eventually. He could have calculated I would have reached, let's say, assuming I have, would have reached spiritual maturity from his omniscience. So you don't have to live a full life for God to understand this. God, you have to realize sometimes we apply our thinking to God. God, his mentality is not finite. He's omniscient. So it's not a problem with God. Actually, the ones who are taken out young are the fortunate ones, really. And God knows how far they would have gone and gives them credit for it. And they get out of this veil of tears and this, in life there's nothing but headaches, really. But if you've got doctrine, you can be happy in life. But, so, that's the end of World War II. A lot of believers became believers and boom, 1 week later, 1 day later, they were dead. They were dead. They had no chance for the spiritual life. So, are you saying God is unfair? None of them will get credit for reaching spiritual maturity. That's blasphemy. God is fair to everybody. And all God has to do is use his omniscience. I don't know why people have a trouble with that. We are through now with the study of the four horsemen of the apocalypse and move to verses 9 through 11, the fifth seal. In this particular seal, we are going to study the martyrs of the tribulation. The very fact that there is unrestrained historical disaster inevitably means that there will be some martyrdom among believers. Now, that we actually covered the last time. I backed up a little bit. This is where we actually left off. While many of these believers will not have been saved very long, God can calculate from his omniscience how far they would have gone if they had lived a full life. This is not difficult. For God, with God, there's nothing impossible, you know, and you have to realize he has omniscience. And God has omnipotence too. He has complete control of this mess in the United States. God doesn't lose control of this situation in the United States, not even for a second. Not for 1 second. You may be very concerned about the way this country is going, but always remember, Jesus Christ does not lose control, and neither does God the Holy Spirit. Not for 1 second. You always got to remember, this is the angelic appeal trial. God just, God cannot do what I would do if I had some power. I mean, I would eliminate these evil people, but you can't eliminate Satan's witnesses without violating the rules of the angelic appeal trial. And some of these people live a long time. Take, for example, John Kerry. He's now 80 years old. He's not real old, but he's pretty old. Still presenting his nonsense about net zero insanity. They're trying to destroy the farmers in Europe. Anyways, but God doesn't lose control. And those farmers in Europe, even though they're under pressure, they have an opportunity, if they're unbelievers, to believe in Jesus Christ. It's just like there's going to be a passage where a demon army from the abyss is going to torture the population of the human race on the earth for 5 months. But these are ones in the cosmic system, believers and unbelievers, and that gives them an opportunity for the unbelievers to believe in Jesus Christ. Actually, their torture is probably not as bad. Well, it's certainly not as bad as the lake of fire. And I would think not as bad as torments. Maybe it is, but at least should make them think about torments and the lake of fire, because they've all heard the gospel. In many cases, they were told that if you reject the good news, there's the bad news, torments and the lake of fire. But I think in most cases, they will not believe. And there's believers too, and they have an opportunity under the torture to get back in fellowship and make up their mind to learn the spiritual life. And as soon as they do that, they're removed. But I don't think too many do. So, after their martyrdom, we're talking about believers now, probably in the first half and the second half, that don't fit in these other categories. They don't fit in the 144,000. They don't fit in some that survived. Again, those in the middle of the tribulation, they are told to flee to the caves of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, from north to south. And the end, they're told, the ones in Jerusalem are told to fight. Don't surrender, fight. Don't believe what they tell you and go out, and some surrender, they go out and get killed. And they go in and they form the cadre for the millennium. So some survive, some do not. And that's the way it is. They are seen under the altar of burnt sacrifices. That is the brass altar representing the cross. Because they're all believers, as we will see, and they're in heaven. From this position, they will offer imprecatory prayers. Something we don't do in the church age, but they will be doing it. They will be sacrificed by evil people because they appreciated the sacrifice of Christ on the cross more than life. Again, they live long enough in their spiritual life to develop integrity. And under pressure, they refuse to deny Christ and refuse to do whatever these people wanted them to do in order to live. They decided life was not that dear. And they didn't have much time, but they had enough integrity. The deliverance of their souls into heaven means loss of life on earth. But loss of life on earth means finding a far greater life in heaven in interim bodies. A few more points for clarification. See, they can only torture you so long, then you're dead. But once you're dead, if you remain faithful, you maintain your rewards, and then you'll be in your inner bodies, and then once you're in heaven, you'll never experience suffering again. You can only suffer in time. We got to keep those things in mind. Who knows? We may be moving toward that kind of persecution in the future. We don't know. One, these positive believers in the tribulation will not only be consistent in the perception of doctrine and the use of their time. They're very careful in the use of their time so they could learn doctrine, but also in the production of virtue. Immediately after their salvation, they will begin learning God's plan for their lives and quickly develop experiential righteousness and virtue, obviously that accompanies it, and sufficient virtue to face martyrdom. Again, I can't see how they can be mature believers, but sufficient virtue to face martyrdom. Two, these believers of the tribulation are not the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, but their converts, and I should put down, and some are probably the converts of the ministry of Moses and Elijah in the second half of the tribulation. Maybe I should put a little something here and go back and put that in there. Where is that sucker? There we go. Because they appear to be martyrs on both sides, both in the first part of the tribulation and the second part, because it doesn't really tell us. Three, so important will be doctrine and the Lord Jesus Christ in their scale of value. See, we have to develop a scale of value that they will not compromise the word to save their own lives. Life was not so dear as to compromise their spiritual lives by rejection or renouncing the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, or Bible doctrine, the written word. They didn't do either. They refused. Five, their testimony and integrity will be more important than life, even the suffering of a horrible and painful death. Whereas the 144,000, theirs is not a painful death. It's just beheading. So these magnificent believers of the tribulation will sacrifice their lives to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be rewarded. These martyrs of the tribulation will fulfill the principle inculcated by our Lord in Matthew 16:24-25. Quote, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to follow after me, now let's execute the spiritual life as I have. He did the prototype, you got the operational type. They will in the church age have the operational type. Let him deny himself. What does that mean? Disregard one's human priorities. And let him take up his cross. In other words, advance and endure undeserved suffering when it comes. And follow me. Fulfill the operational plan as Jesus Christ fulfilled the Father's prototype plan for the church, for his life. 25. For whoever desires to deliver his soul through advancing spiritually shall lose it. Lose what? Former values about life in his soul. And whoever desires to lose his soul, or even his life, for my sake, in other words, by establishing correct priorities and eternal values, shall find it. Capacity for life, love, and happiness. So you cannot have capacity for life, for love, and happiness without correct priorities and without truth in the souls. All these evil people we know that are existing in the United States, they have no capacity for life. They're miserable. You cannot be happy without truth in the, circulating in the soul, in the seven compartments of the soul. It's impossible. So we don't have to worry about these evil people. And eventually they'll come to an end. Eventually everybody dies. I mentioned at one point, I'm not sure if it was before class, probably the three most evil people during World War II. Some people would not agree with me, but Stalin, Hitler, the third one they would not agree with, but I believe he was just as evil. And that's Franklin Delano Roosevelt. When you realize all the things that man did, when you really understand history, he was definitely evil. Now we're in verse 10. Furthermore, they, the ones martyred, shouted and said, O sovereign Lord. Now they chose this word wisely, for it means unlimited authority and power. It connotes an absolute ruler with unlimited use to exercise his power. They will understand that they are addressing the one who controls history through his integrity and power. Then they go on to say, holy, the integrity of Christ as God, and true, the integrity of the humanity of Christ. How long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood? Now that's the imprecatory prayer. They're asking for even to avenge. Now we know that God will, but they're actually praying along those lines on the population of the earth. They will not be as specific in their imprecatory prayers as David had been in the past. David was very specific. He stated what he wanted done very exactly. And one of the Psalms that David wrote is almost shocking. Okay, where is this? Let me see here. Here's the word for, that's why they say sovereign Lord is despotes. Despotes, that's the sovereign. We get the English word despot from that. When they say, oh, sovereign Lord, that's, the Greek is despot, despotes. Okay, if there's one thing we have learned as believers in the church age, it is that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So as a part of Christian integrity, revenge is out. That's out for us. Not even a thing about revenge. It is one of the concepts of evil which is developed in the cosmic system. Yet, here we find believers in the next historical era, that's the tribulation, the next dispensation, talking about revenge. Now, they want the Lord to do it, but still, they're asking for revenge. However, they're not taking vengeance themselves, but asking the Lord to do so. Quote, how long, O Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood on the population of the earth? End quote. Furthermore, in their interim bodies in heaven and minus the sin nature, their imprecatory prayers are objective and bona fide. They're just asking for the function of the integrity of God. But you can't say the prayer is incorrect because they're full of hatred and bitterness because they're in heaven. They're very happy. They have the sin nature is gone. So a lot of times people want vengeance because they're bitter. So we know they're not bitter because they're in heaven with in their interim bodies. So this is a bona fide prayer and they can pray it. But now you have to realize we have a sin nature. And so anyway, we're given other commands. In this verse, we have the imprecatory prayers of the martyrs of the tribulation. Their appeal to the hypostatic union of Christ in imprecatory prayers is compatible with their emphasis on the just function of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who controls history. The justice of our Lord to rectify the terrible injustices which were done to them by demon-possessed men and demonized men in governments. Some of the men were actually demon-possessed that tortured them, and some were demon-possessed, and some were just demonized. In most cases, related to governments. They're all related to governments. Their prayers are an appeal to the justice of God as part of his divine integrity. And since the God the Father has delegated all judgment to the God the Son, as per John 5:22, it is an appeal to the integrity and justice of both the humanity of Christ and his deity in hypostatic union. Because they divide it. This introduces the subject of imprecatory prayers. Excuse me. An imprecatory prayer is generally defined as a prayer which is offered to God in which justice is demanded for some form of persecution, for some form of antagonism and hostility directed toward the one involved. The imprecatory prayers of the martyrs of the tribulation were foreshadowed by the imprecatory prayers found in many of the Psalms. So let's go to the Psalms to define, to categorize, and to understand the meaning of imprecatory prayer, and to try to answer a question for each one of us, namely, do we as believers have the right to go to God in prayer and demand the execution, the destruction, the ruin of some person, believer or unbeliever? Now, if we had that right, believe me, I'd be using it. Let's start with Psalm 54, introduction. Because, you know, it's the way they did that in the, when they translate the Masoretic text, They didn't, this should, actually should have been verse 1. But they didn't start with the, here just as part of the introduction. Then they start with verse 1. Because it starts for the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David. When the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding himself among us?" So they knew, and they gave some information to Saul so he could locate David. Now we have Psalm 54, 1 through 5, but that actually should have been 1 right there and should have been renumbered. Here's what David said. Now, David knows this happened. "Deliver me, O God, by your person. Vindicate me by your power." Verse 2. "Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth." 3. "Strangers are attacking me." These are the Ziphites. "And men of violence seek my life." That's Saul and others and his men. "Men who have no regard for God." 4. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." 5. "Let the evil return to those who slander me." This is the beginning of a legitimate imprecatory prayer in the Old Testament. This follows the principle of doctrine that when you are slandered and you are maligned, and you do not try to defend yourself but leave it in the Lord's hands, then evil will return to the slanderers. See, actually, David is not trying to defend himself. He wants strictly to prayer, but it's an imprecatory prayer. "In your faithfulness," now here it gets a little tougher, "destroy them." See, we're not allowed to do that. "In your faithfulness, wipe them out." Now, if we could pray this, I'd be the first one praying this. We'd be in line. I would try to beat Gary there in praying this prayer. Now, notice carefully. The victim, namely David, who is offering the prayer, does not seek to destroy them himself. That'd be difficult. He does not retaliate himself. In effect, this imprecatory prayer puts the whole matter in God's hands. It is an appeal to the Supreme Court in heaven. In other words, he does not try to take the option of vengeance from God, but he does ask to, but he prayed particularly, destroy them. We can't pray that. Therefore, one of the worst areas of sinning is retaliation. You may have a just cause when you start, but the moment you retaliate, you have lost your just cause. Okay, so much for that psalm. Let's move on to the next one. These are all Davidic. Psalm 143, 11 to 12. And the last one is going to be the tough one. I mean, it's going to be the toughest. You'd be a little bit surprised if you haven't read it before. "For your name's sake, for the sake of your person, O Lord, preserve my life." David, in great danger, is praying this imprecatory prayer. "In your righteousness," verse 12, "in your righteousness," that's your integrity, "bring my life out of trouble. In your loving kindness, silence my enemies. Ruin," that means destroy, "all who afflict my soul, for I am your servant." And the Lord answers those prayers. Again, we're told differently, but he could pray that way. In our case, the Lord does it without our asking for it. In some cases, but we let the Lord handle that. But again, we'll see that we're not allowed to even pray that kind of prayer. Because we're told to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Where can you squeeze in an imprecatory prayer? Love your enemies with impersonal love, of course. That means if you're going to pray then, and rather than imprecatory prayer, you pray for their salvation. See, love your enemies. You're not praying for their destruction, obviously. And pray for those who persecute you. Most government officials are persecuting, especially in the Washington, D.C. It says, pray for those who persecute you for their salvation. That's a good start, right? I don't know what else you can say, but because some are so been in negative so long that they, in many cases, they're so scarred up they have no faith left. Keep that in mind. Let's move on to the next psalm. Psalm 35, a Davidic, another Davidic psalm. And we just cover a few verses here, the ones that are pertinent. 35, 4. "May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back, be frustrated, and humiliated." End quote. He doesn't ask for their, in this case, he doesn't ask for their death. To pray for the humiliation of someone is beneficial. Humiliation leads to enforced humility, Humility leads to true orientation in life. Virtue begins with humility. We just added that. Now, verse 8, may ruin, now we get a little, now he's changing a little bit, may ruin overtake them by surprise. And that's probably going to happen in economic class. A lot of the people are going to be wiped out economically, or are Christians and who have rejected the spiritual life, and then unbelievers who rejected the gospel. So ruin will overtake, and then be a surprise. See, if disaster is headed our way, it's always nice to be informed, to have awareness, because then you can prepare yourself mentally, and even do some other, if you need to do some other, make some other preparation, you have time. There's nothing worse than having a disaster come, and it's a surprise, it comes suddenly, and you're not prepared at all. So, see, I know, I've heard many, many times that unless you run a business, you got to keep a certain amount of money in the bank. I even keep a certain amount of money in the bank. You can't do anything without money in the bank. But if you have millions and millions of dollars, you unnecessarily just keep it in the CDs in the bank. My viewpoint, you're asking for it, because it's not even your money, and they don't pay you much. But I got a relative in that position, and he's saying, oh, I'm so secure. He's telling me all the money he collects every year from his CDs. And I don't say anything, because I can't, because he doesn't believe a thing I say. And in this case, he's always right about everything. Now, I make some statements sometimes, and sometimes I make mistakes, and at least I'll admit I made a mistake. But I got a brother who never admits he made a mistake. Verse 8 again, may ruin overtake them by the spread. Now, I wouldn't pray that for my brother, but he's an unbeliever in this case. But if disaster comes, then the banks have the legal right to take your assets as bail-ins for their other creditors. And you're the last one. If they're going bankrupt, you're not going to get your money. Now, they bailed out everybody before because it wasn't many banks. And the problem is that you have all these Silicon billionaires who are involved. And so they decided to bail them out even beyond the $250,000. Especially they had to bail out, you know, who, Gruesome Newsom in California, because he went to Washington crying almost on his knees. We need more than $250,000, because I have more than $250,000 in some of those banks. And of course, then they bailed out the whole thing. But in the next one, it's going to be a lot bigger crisis. And it's realized, and from my understanding, the Fed wants everybody's money there. They want. That was their objective right from the beginning when they formed on Jekyll Island. Remember, the Fed is not part of the federal government. The Fed is an international banking cartel, and they lust for money, but only as an objective to power. Apparently, they just lust for power. Verse 8, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they try to trap him with, they'll try to trap him, which they had hid to trap me, entangle them. That's interesting. And that happens sometimes. Because evil people and arrogant people always go beyond their ability. They go too far. And sometimes the net they set for others becomes the net for them. Remember in Esther, the trap they had set for Esther's uncle, that guy, he wanted Esther's uncle to be hung, and eventually he was hung on that same thing that he built. May the net, again, they tried to trap him, which they hid to trap me, entangle them. May they fall into the pit that they have dug. Verse 15. But when I stumbled, a reference to David's failure, see, David recognized he failed, but God punished him. They gathered around me and laughed in glee. So we should never laugh about other people's failures, even if it's related to sin. We should not build our happiness on other people's unhappiness. Attackers had gathered against me when I was unaware. They slandered me without ceasing. Verse 26. May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and humiliated. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. I just pray here for shame and disgrace. And so that's not a bad prayer, but we're not supposed to pray that way. See, enemies, we're told to pray for enemies, but it doesn't mean this kind of prayer in a positive way. And then we'll see a verse that explains how we should pray. David in Psalm 35 is dealing with arrogance on the part of others related to injustice and slander. David wisely turns the matter over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. So he's not doing it himself. That's wise. And he was allowed to pray those kind of prayers. Psalm 69 gives us another one of David's imprecatory prayers. Verse 4, those who hate me without a cause, this obviously is a case of where there is injustice, injustifiable antagonism, are more than the hairs of my head. So many people are out to get them. Those who would destroy me are powerful. Those who would destroy me are powerful being wrongfully my enemies. So they have a lot of power, and David recognized that. A lot more power than David has. We have enemies today in the United States that are very powerful. 22 verses to 26, this is again chapter 69. May their table, an idiom for prosperity, set before them, become a snare. And when they are in prosperity, may it become a trap. See, they are trying to prosper at his expense. For those who are unjustly and unrighteously prosperous, their prosperity becomes a snare. That is exactly what happens to people when prosperity comes through sin, evil, injustice, and lack of integrity. That's in the United States. Some people are billionaires through evil. They form corporations that in themselves are evil, and the government just pumped billions of dollars into their corporations. So some people work hard to become billionaires. Other people do it through government, and it's evil. Verse 23, may their eyes grow dim. Now, this is, getting very specific. So that they cannot see. This is kind of, that we can't pray those prayers. So don't pray that way. And may they suffer from terrible nervousness. Now, David's getting down to 25. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. Verse 25, may their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. 26, for they have persecuted him, David, whom you yourself had disciplined. David, right? He has been disciplined. He paid the price. And they gloat over the pain of him, David. Now he's referring to himself, whom you have wounded. So very intensive divine discipline. But David is past that now. The Lord rightfully disciplined David, but the Lord doesn't need help. In the Old Testament, this was a legitimate use of the imprecatory prayer. However, we are not authorized to pray such a prayer in the church age. Now, the most powerful prayer of all. This one is really interesting. Again, the most powerful prayer of all of David's imprecatory prayers is found in Psalm 109, 1 through 13. O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent. Verse 2. For they have opened their wicked and deceitful mouths against me. They have maligned me with a lying tongue. Verse 3. With words of hatred, see, that's their motivation, they surround me. They attack me without cause. We see that in the United States. But there's a lot of evil right now. Can you imagine a judge penalizing someone? And here's what, I'm not playing sides here, but here's the crime that Trump committed. Apparently, this is what I've been told. He took out a loan, and maybe he said it's worth a certain amount, and most people are going to inflate a little bit, but the bankers that loaned him a lot of money did due diligence. They checked it out and they said it's worth it. So they loaned him after doing due diligence. And he paid the loan back. Now, the crime that the judge said he committed was he inflated the value of what he owned. But the banks did due diligence. They said he didn't. And plus, he paid back the loan. And I guess $355 billion they assessed, plus other things, and all the court costs adds up to about $455 billion. That's all of his liquidity. All the assets that Trump has, which means basically they wipe him out from running. That's obviously their objective. Now that's, in my book, that's evil. And it's not even, he didn't even commit a crime. No one got hurt. And on the other hand, they let criminals out after someone murders someone 2 years later, they're out on the street. So is that justice? Well, pray for your enemies, but not imprecatory prayers. So it's amazing how they're attacking. That's why some people say he will not make it to the election. And if he did, some people are predicting that the ones in power will stay in power. And I don't know what's going to happen. It's too many facts. You don't know what's going to happen. The nation could be split by that time. Verse 4. In return for my friendship, his love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer about this. Paul, David said, I'm going to pray about this. I'm in prayer about that. Verse 5. No, it's going to get interesting. They repaid me evil for good. See, we're told, we're not told to repay evil for evil. See, in that first lesson, but now David mentioned, they repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Notice, David treated them kindly with integrity. Verse 6, appoint an evil man to oppose him. This is praying for a finesse judgment, namely using evil to punish evil. And let Satan stand at his right hand. In other words, let Satan also support this operation. He wants Satan involved too. They make it really intense. Verse 7. And when he is tried, this is kind of a case. This guy's in court because he got evil attacking evil now. And then Satan is standing at the side of the person that's attacking the other evil. The evil person attacked him. There's another evil person. He's praying to attack him. Then Satan's supporting that person. And when he is tried, let him be found guilty. And let his prayers become sin. Another way of saying, don't let his prayers be answered. In case I'm not sure he'd be a believer. Verse 8, let his days be few. Let another take his office. Apparently he's got a position. That's why he's got some power. Verse 9, let his children be orphaned after his death. And may his wife be a widow. That's praying for someone's death, I believe. I'm just joking. Verse 10, may his children be wandering beggars. That's getting pretty tough. May they seek alms far from their ruined homes. See, he's praying for their homes to be destroyed, and these children have to beg for money. He's praying for that. That's for children even. Verse 11, let creditors seize all that he owns. May strangers plunder the production of his labor. 12, may no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his orphan children. He doesn't even want anybody to take pity on his orphan children. Now, obviously, they're obviously evil too. If they're 12, 13, 14, already they've been taught evil. So he probably knows that. 13, may his posterity be cut off. Let their names be blotted out of the next generation. He don't want their line to go on. See, my line is coming in too. And nobody even has to pray about it. Because we're not having children. Psalm 109, 16 through 20. We skip 14 and 15 because they're not pertinent. For he never thought to show kindness, but he hounded me to death. He persecuted the needy, the brokenhearted. He put to death the despondent of soul. He murdered a lot of people. Almost sounds like people in our government. Verse 20. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my soul. Few points to consider. One, the imprecatory prayers were permitted in the Old Testament, and David is our best example. Point two, even though the tribulation is a part of the Old Testament, we only have the imprecatory prayers of certain martyrs, and their imprecatory prayers are offered in interim bodies in heaven. Furthermore, they do not make any specific requests, but turn the matter completely over to the integrity of the Lord when they prayed, how long will it be before you will judge and avenge our blood on the population of the earth? So even though they're praying an imprecatory prayer, nothing specific, very different from David's prayers as you heard. Regarding church-age believers, the mandates are quite clear that we should never participate in imprecatory prayers. Matthew 5:43-45. You have heard that it was said, as quoting from Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor. Only this part is in Leviticus. And you shall hate your enemy. What the rabbis and the Pharisees had been teaching to foment a revolution against the Romans. So they heard that. The Bible tells them to love your neighbor, but the rabbis and the Pharisees were telling the Jews to hate their enemies, which specifically were the Romans at that time, which led to that revolt, and in which case most of those people died. And the ones that didn't die went into slavery. It didn't work. 44, but I say to you, now this is, he's saying this before the church age, but they're going to be in the church age very quickly, and he's saying it to his disciples. So love, now it's impersonally, rather than hate your enemies. So we're commanded to love our enemies impersonally. How can you love your enemies impersonally and pray that their children be orphaned? You cannot do that. Someone who hates you, your enemies, someone who hates you. So don't hate them. This should not be reciprocated. And pray for their benefit rather than maligning them for those who persecute you. Verbal persecution or violence, violence. Impersonal love progresses as we move toward the church age, which has made that point. Verse 45, in order that you, the disciples, may become, obviously, may become, and just be sons of your Father, obviously, manifestly sons of us, understood. No, are similar in thinking, who is in heaven, for he caused, now here's what the Father does. And so we should take note of that and apply it. For he, God the Father, causes his Son, the S-U-N, not S-O-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous believers and the unrighteous unbelievers. In other words, our Father in heaven is gracious to all mankind. We as his Son should manifest that graciousness. So we don't pray imprecatory prayers. So we'll stop right there. Then we got an interesting one. The next verse is also very interesting. And we'll see the difference between the Roman stola and the himation. Okay, as Barbara has. Father, sir, we thank you for this biblical message this Wednesday evening, for all the doctrinal points and this information on imprecatory prayers and the other subjects that we discussed. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will utilize this information for our spiritual growth and motivate us to go all the way to spiritual maturity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.